I think most all of us realize that the church had its beginning on Pentecost. I think it's very interesting as to why it started on Pentecost and why it didn't start or begin, why Christ didn't give the Holy Spirit when he was ascending into heaven. But there's a reason for that, which we may look at a little bit later. So let's discuss the subject of the church as Pentecost is right around the corner. The word church is translated from the Greek word ecclesia. I think all of us have heard that word at one time or another in sermons given by different individuals. And it's derived from the verb kaleo. Kaleo, K-A-L-E-O. Kaleo means to call. Of course, you have the prefix ek in front of it, ecclesia. And ek means out of. So a very simple definition of the word ecclesia is one who's called out of. Now, most all of us have been around the body of Christ for quite a while. We know that what we have been called out of is what? The world. The world around us. We are encouraged not to be a part of the world or to do things as the world does them. Not that we're not a part of the world, we have to live here. We have to deal with people, work with people, and hopefully have many friends that we can influence. But we're not to be a part of how the world functions and how it conducts itself. So, ecclesia means a body of people who have been called out just as ancient Israel was called out of Egypt. And you can read that in Acts chapter 7, verse 38. Not going to turn there. But it talks about the congregation of Israel. And the word there for congregation is the same word, ecclesia. And so it means one called out. Turn with me over to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And we'll see there's a specific aspect of what is necessary to be part of the church. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And we begin reading at verse 11. 1 Corinthians 2:11. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? There's a spirit in human beings that enables human beings, mankind, to understand and comprehend physical things. And some pretty complex things, able to take and develop, create a space shuttle, put a man on the moon and bring him back. That's pretty phenomenal. We're dog sitting, my son Scott's dog. He's in Europe right now on business. And that dog, called Moose, the only thing he knows to do is eat, drink, and go outside and take care of business. Now, he has been taught a number of tricks. It's very enjoyable playing with him and watching him do those things. But there's a difference in a human being and an animal. And that spirit in man enables mankind to do many different things. So again, even so, no one knows the things of God, verse 11, except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. God's Holy Spirit enables us to grasp and comprehend the things that God wants us to know. Then he says in verse 13, these things we also speak not in words, which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. And drop down to verse 16. Now, this is very important for the church. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. So we're told here by Paul that each person who's part of the body of Christ, who has God's Holy Spirit, have the very mind of Jesus Christ. Now the question I have for all of us, myself included, is how often do we really use that mind? Because that is up to us. We have the mind of Christ, and you think about how Christ thought, how he acted, how he dealt in life, we can do the same thing because we have his mind. The question is, do we use it? Come back to Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. Here we find Matthew talking about the church. And the word again is ecclesia. Verse 18 of Matthew chapter 16. Matthew 16, verse 18. And he's talking to his disciples, and specifically he addresses Peter. And he says, I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. I'm not going to go through the Petrine doctrine with all of you here. I think all of you know that when he talks about Petra and Petra, the two different words, one referencing Peter, another one referencing the big boulder of Jesus Christ, that he's talking about himself. On this rock, the rock that was with ancient Israel in the wilderness, on this rock I will build my church, and again the word is ecclesia, and the gates of hell, or Hades, or the grave, or death, shall not prevail against it. The promise that God gives to us here is that the church will never die out. It will always be in existence. Now, it might be in existence in different forms, different shapes. The church was definitely different during the time of the apostles and the environment in which they lived than it was during the Middle Ages when you had individuals hiding in the rocks to exist, or today. Christ tells us the church will always be a small flock. It will not be the huge, humongous groupings that we often see in large congregations today, Catholicism being one, or you look at any other organization. But Christ said that no matter how small the church may be or how large it may be, it will never die out. It will always be in existence. It will always last. Now, Romans chapter 8 and verse 9 and verse 14, not going to turn there. If you want to look at it, fine. It says, none of us are Christ unless we have the Holy Spirit. As we saw in 1 Corinthians 2, the Holy Spirit is what separates the church apart from the world. And then verse 14 says specifically, and as many as are led by the Spirit of God are the children, sons and daughters of God. So you must have the Spirit, and then you must allow God to work through you through the Spirit. In other words, you must allow it to lead you. Notice it doesn't say drive you. It says lead you. Because God tells us very clearly in Deuteronomy that all of us are free moral agents. God gives us wonderful brains and minds, couple that with the Holy Spirit. He says you need to choose and decide what you're going to do. And as the body of Christ, collectively, as well as individually, we have that responsibility. As a matter of fact, Philippians 2:5, again, I'm not going to turn there. That's probably a memory scripture for many of you. It says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So that mind is very important, and it is through the Spirit that we have that ability to have that mind and to use that mind. Now come on over to Luke chapter 24 before we look at the book of Acts, which is the beginning of what we call the New Testament church, because it was the church in the wilderness anciently. But Luke 24 verse 29, Jesus Christ is about to ascend into heaven. He goes up, you know, with the clouds into heaven. But before that happens, he tells his disciples, and specifically his apostles, he says, behold, I send the promise of my Father, verse 49, Luke 24, verse 49, behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. I'm going to send it upon you. But tarry, that word just means wait. Tarry or wait in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued or imbued with the power from on high. Now, my question is this. Since Christ has gone through everything and he's about to ascend into heaven, why didn't he just give the Holy Spirit to his disciples there? Say, you know what? Let me give you the Holy Spirit now and send you forth, but he didn't. He says, you have to wait. You have to wait. You have to tarry in Jerusalem. There's a reason for that. Come over to Acts chapter 2. Now, what I'm about to say isn't something that I, quote unquote, can prove, but it is definitely my opinion. And it helps me when it comes to, shall we say, the keeping of God's holy days and realizing, to me, those holy days are valid and important today. In Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, remember they're tarrying now in Jerusalem. Pentecost finally rolls around. And it says in verse 1, now when the day of Pentecost had fully come, it was now there. They were all with one accord in one place. Suddenly, there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. They were finally given the power that they were told to do what? Wait for. Tarry in Jerusalem until it comes. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit, began to speak with other tongues or other languages as the Spirit gave them utterance. I emphasize my opinion here that they were told to wait in Jerusalem until Pentecost arrived because God, Christ, wanted to emphasize the importance of that day and the meaning. One of the meanings and one of the teachings of the day of Pentecost. So they waited there, and Christ says, Pentecost is now here. Now I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit, which is one reason why occasionally we'll have a sermon on the subject of the church somewhere around Pentecost, as we're doing today, because it definitely is applicable for this time. If you look at verse 38, just dropping down, chapter 2, verse 38, we're given the formula for the receiving of God's Holy Spirit. And there it says to repent. That's just a word that means change. If you're going this direction and it's contrary to God's teachings and disobedience to God, you go back this way and follow God, follow Christ. You repent. Just means change. Change your habits. Change your actions. And then be baptized. Going under the watery grave and coming up a new individual, new creation. And through the laying on of hands, you receive the gift of God's Holy Spirit. And that's a formula that all of us who've been baptized went through. We all followed that same formula. Acts 5:32, again, one other scripture I want to emphasize at this time with regard to Pentecost and what we're told. Notice Acts 5, verse 32. It says, and we are his witnesses. Peter, the other apostles in particular, definitely were witnesses. And many of the brethren, probably all of them, were witnesses of the life that Jesus Christ lived. They saw him. It's not all that many days after he had been crucified. We are his witnesses to these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, which God has given to those who obey him. So we go back to Acts 2, verse 38, when it says repent, which means just change, and then be baptized. You commit yourself to following or walking in the paths of Jesus Christ. You obey him. It's a very simple formula. In Acts 2, verse 46, again about the church, as the Spirit was given and as these individuals began to follow in the paths of Jesus Christ, verse 46 of chapter 2, it says, so continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved, those who were being called, those who were being shown the truth and being moved forward into salvation. Now, we see the church was started by Christ, and individuals must receive God's Holy Spirit to be a part of that church. How does one become a part? How does one come to the place of repentance? How does one come to the place of baptism, the laying on of hands and receiving the Spirit? This is something most people, I think many people religiously, don't fully grasp or comprehend. So turn over with me to John chapter 6. Very much a part of the subject of the church. John chapter 6, verse 44. How does one come to this place? Verse 44 says, no one. It doesn't say some or a few. It says no one can come to me, that is to Christ, unless the Father who sent me draws him, and then I will raise him up at the last day. The way we as a church understand that is that becoming part of the body of Christ is by invitation. And it is the Father who offers the invitation, who calls someone into that place. Now, the beautiful truth is that every human being will be receiving that invitation at one time or another in his or her life. Because God has a desire, as Job says, for the works of his hands. And that's each and every one of us. But there is a calling. And there's a time and place for different people to be called. We know according to Revelation, there will be some who are raised from the dead and called at that time in the white throne judgment. But that's another subject for another day. And that ties in with what? What we've always called the last great day. You see, each holy day has its own unique attributes and characteristics. But here, no one. Drop on down to verse 64 of John chapter 6. You know, he gives this message, and he repeats this phrase or this point again in verse 64. He says, but there are some of you who do not believe what I'm saying. Because Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, therefore I have said to you, which we just read in verse 44, therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. I don't know why God called you or why God called me at this time. But I believe this passage that God knew when to do it. And God offered you an invitation. And according again to Acts chapter 2, that invitation, because of your following the Father in Christ, is automatically offered to your children. Your children automatically have the call. Now, the same thing is applicable, and that is they have to be willing to what? Accept that call. Move forward with it, just as you had to come to the place that you accepted it. See, many are called, few are chosen. The call goes out. But there are few who will give in to that call. So, Christ emphasizes emphatically that it's he who calls a person. And I don't want to go back to Acts chapter 2 where we read verse 37, 38, but I want to reference it once again because Peter had given this phenomenal sermon, and all of a sudden when he finishes, the people, or it's told us that the people were cut to the quick, right? The hearts were moved. In other words, God was beginning to open their minds so they could see the truth, be impacted by the message Peter was given. And what did they say? Men and brethren, what shall we do? That's a logical question to ask when God calls you and you're willing to give into it. Well, Father, what is it you want me to do? And many have come to that question for varying and different reasons. But it all comes back to the fact that God opened your mind to it. There might have been something in your life you were going through. And God says, I can use that to call this particular person. And so he does, and you say, I'm miserable with this life that I'm presently living. That's what my dad said when he was called. I'm miserable with my life that I'm presently living. And when I saw the truth, it was like a load being lifted off of my shoulders. And when I gave into that calling, there was a relief, like a relief valve that opened up and let all the steam out. So we have to be willing to, again, repent and accept this calling, and then be willing to give into that call. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I'm sorry, chapter 12. Chapter 12. Since it's the indwelling presence of God's Spirit that identifies and unites God's people, let's notice that in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning of verse 12. It says, for as the body is one, we're all one body, collectively speaking, and has many members. The Fort Worth congregation is one. Unified, hopefully happy, joyous. But we have individual members, different parts of the body. I don't know whether you're the toe or what you are, but you're part of the body. But all the members of that one body, being many, are one body. So is Christ. For by one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews, Greeks, slaves, free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. Notice Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2. Begin our reading in verse 19. Ephesians 2, 19. Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. We're going to see in a moment the church is also known as the household of God and also the body of Christ. Verse 20, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, the church, the whole building, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In whom you are also built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. You know, anciently, they had the temple. You know, they had the tabernacle in the wilderness, then the temple. And these were places for God to dwell. You know, David wanted to build a temple for God, and he was not allowed because of, you know, his bloody hands. And his son Solomon built it. It eventually was destroyed, and it was rebuilt. Much less than what it used to be, and Herod beautified it. And that was considered where God would dwell. Matter of fact, if you wanted to, quote unquote, be involved with God, Moses went into the tabernacle, right? And he communed with God while you stayed outside. Sidebar, thankfully, we don't have to stay outside anymore. We have direct access into the Holy of Holies, which is beautiful. So again, we're being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. God dwells with us personally now. Not in a building somewhere, but within each and every one of us. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Speaking about the individual now. You see, each individual is also considered the church, and then collectively we are the church. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19. Or do you not know that your body sitting in this congregation, that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? You're not your own. because you were bought at a price. What was that price? It was the death of Jesus Christ. A very great price was given for you and for me. You were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So God expects us to take care of ourselves, that we can be a glory to him even in our body. Be you holy, for I am holy, we're told very clearly by God. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Since we know that God, through Christ, started the church, that they had to wait in Jerusalem, tarry there until the Spirit came to them, which made them part of the church. And it is the Spirit in you that makes you part of the church. If you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you're none of his. As many as are led by the Spirit are the sons and daughters of God. So it's very important for us to understand that concept, that we are members of the church individually and collectively we are the church. I guess the logical next question would be, since we have this church, who's the head of it? Is it somebody that we vote into office? Is he the head of the church? Or somebody who decides that he's going to take over and he becomes the head of the church? Do you remember Diotrephes? How many here remember who Diotrephes was? 3 John verse 10. 3 John 10. John, who was one of the original apostles, sent his emissaries, if I may use that word, or disciples up into Asia Minor. And he says, Diotrephes refused them. He just refused John's emissaries or disciples. I mean, one of the very, shall we say, one of the big 12? But he refused them. And John said because he liked to have the preeminence. He liked being the big boy. And, you know, John, you just stay down where you are because I'm now in charge. And usually, often, I won't say it happens, often when divisions occur, splits occur, it's often because somebody gets a big head or wants to be in charge or do it his way or her way or whatever. And that's not of God. So it's important for us to understand that there is a head of the church. It always has been and always will be. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Verse 26. It says, if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. They don't get jealous. They rejoice at the blessing coming to this man or this woman. And he said, now you are the body of Christ and members individually. Remember I said earlier, the church also is known as the body of Christ. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1, verse 22. Paul again tells us this. Ephesians 1, 22. And he put all things under his feet and gave him, Jesus, to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body. Remember I said we'd see that later, that we also are known as the body of Christ. The fullness of him who fills all and is in all. And in Ephesians chapter 4, we're told why individuals may be given responsibilities, asked to serve in different capacities. And there's a reason for it, a very big reason. We'll see what we're told here. It says, he himself gave some apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers. Why? Verse 12. For the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, which we saw was the church, or is the church. So the only reason people have a person has a job or responsibility, especially if it's in a ministry, is for the benefit of the congregation or to edify, not for his or her his or some other person's glory, or because they are to be served and have special tables set up for them. No, it's for the edification of the body of Christ, for the teaching of the Word of God. And the beautiful thing, I think I mentioned this last time I spoke, is we may look at this later. John 17:17 says, sanctify them by your word, because your word is truth. And the word sanctify means set apart. Set apart. So anytime somebody's sanctified for a job or responsibility, we all have been sanctified to be part of the church and have the job of what? Going into the world as a witness, being a light to the community, the salt of the earth. We all have that job. But there might be somebody who's a deacon or a deaconess but asked to serve in a different capacity. And the word sanctified is hagiazine. And the word hagiazine doesn't mean just set apart. It also means that if you are set apart or if you are asked to do a job, God will give you the tools to do that job. Barclay brings it out quite well. So if you're called to be an elder, a deacon, deaconess, you can count on the fact that God says, you've been set apart to do this, but I will give you the ability to do it. And you need to count on that. It's important to believe that. I know I've mentioned before that if I didn't believe that God would give me the tools to do the job, I wouldn't be up here because I hated speaking. If I had known I had to speak so much when I went to Ambassador College, I probably would never have gone. But God, you know, helps me with this. And I always ask him to please allow me to be a conduit through which your words flow. Colossians 1 and verse 18. Again, emphasizing who's the head of the church. And he, Jesus, is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. And so Christ will always have the preeminence. But we're told again very specifically that he is the head of the body, his body, the church. And that's who we should all look to. Look to him. Human beings, including ministers, will disappoint you. Trust me. You know, they're not perfect. And as I mentioned when I was pastoring, especially in Dayton, Ohio, quote unquote, if you expect me to forgive you, as Christ says we should do, then I expect you to forgive me when I make a mistake. Not on purpose. Now, I might do something, and I wish I hadn't done that. But sometimes we as people can hold on to grudges or hold on to somebody's mistake, often because it makes us feel bigger, right? Makes us feel bigger. So we need to realize that the head of the church, once again, is Jesus Christ. Now, considering everything I have said, what would one reason be for starting the church? What would one reason? I mean, there are any number of reasons that you could come up with. What is one reason? Well, I would focus on one for the sermon today, and that is, if you're called to be part of the body of Christ, then God expects you not to go off into a cave somewhere and hide, but he expects you to join him, to join his son Jesus Christ, in taking the message that they have for this world. Yes, maybe as a witness to many today, but to those who might listen to that witness and be called, and go through the same process that all of us have gone through. But I think God says, I have this church because I have a duty and responsibility that I want them to fulfill. And I'm going to conclude with the scripture I discussed when I discussed the Word of God, which is applicable for the church. You may remember it when we get there. But turn over to Matthew chapter 16. What's the church to do? Sit back, do nothing, and wait for Christ to return? Mark chapter 16. And this is, again, after his resurrection. And he's now beginning to appear to his disciples. And it says in verse 14, later he appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table. And he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. And then he said to them, go, you know, you now are going to become part of the church. Matter of fact, leaders of the church once Acts 2 comes and Pentecost is fulfilled. So he says, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every city. So Christ knew he would be beginning the church, and that church would have a responsibility. And I think we should take that seriously. Matthew 28, verse 18. Matthew 28:18, Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. You go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. So you go out, and you do this job, and you baptize those who are willing to come in to the body of Christ that I have called. And then let's look at John chapter 17. Last point on this, the last scripture I say on this particular point about if you have a church, it's to fulfill the responsibility. John chapter 17, this is the prayer of Jesus Christ to his Father. He said, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world. They're not going to do things the way the world does them. They're not of the world just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them, which I covered earlier. Sanctify them, set them apart by your truth, because your word is truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. I find it interesting, we referenced earlier that what did Christ do? He called us out of what? He called us out of the world, cleans us up, teaches us, educates us in his truth, says now, be holy because I am full holy. And now that I have had you in this training session, I'm now sending you out. So now you go out into the world and you represent me. You represent the Father. You, as my wife likes to say, be a point of presence for Jesus Christ. That's what it means about being a light. I have sent them into the world. Verse 20 says that he also prays for those who believe on Jesus through their word. So he's talking specifically to his 12 apostles and the other disciples who were around. And then he says, also, those who believe me because of them. That's all of us sitting here, you know. We didn't walk the earth back at that particular time, but we have the knowledge given to us by the Father Christ through their words. Through their words. Matthew 24, I said that would be the last one. I do have one more. Matthew 24:13. Matthew 24:13, this is the Olivet prophecy. 24 verse 13 says, but he or she who endures to the end shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom, we're told which one specifically, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come. Now, I have a personal belief that we are to do as much as we can to take this gospel to the world as we are able. But trust me, we are not reaching the world. Not the whole world. I mean, is our broadcast going into Russia, into China? places like that? I don't think so. But we still have the job to do as best we can today with what we're given financially and through our prayers, etc. But I believe this ultimately will be fulfilled sometime in the future when we have two human beings who are walking this earth known as the two witnesses. Because we're told very clearly they will be in Jerusalem and all eyes will be on them. Now, we couldn't comprehend this back in the 50s. But today, when they're sticking a microphone in your face in Tibet, so to speak, and you're seeing it in Russia or the United States or in England, we have the ability. And these two men are going to cause a lot of problems in Jerusalem that's going to impact the entire world. And I think they're going to preach the gospel message very effectively to the entire world. And if we in the future have opportunity to do this, great. But again, that's my two cents. Okay, my two cents. So we have a responsibility to take the gospel message to the world. Now, if you take the responsibility of preaching the gospel to the world and you combine that with individual testimony, remember I said that it's collectively all of us and individually? You take that first message I'm talking about and then you combine that with the individual testimony of individual members of the church, you're providing a powerful message of hope and illumination to a darkened world. A darkened world. God says that we are his special people. You can read that in a number of places. Titus 2, verse 14. Titus 2, verse 14, it says, he who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people. The next phrase is applicable for the point that I'm making about the church. Collectively, we just saw that, but individual responsibility. A special people, zealous for good works. Zealous for doing the job God has called us to do. 1 Peter 2:9. Individual testimony. 1 Peter 2:9. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So we have the responsibility to proclaim the praises of our Father and Jesus Christ. It's our duty. You do that by how you live your lives. Then Romans chapter 12 for this particular point. Romans 12 verse 1. Where Paul tells the people at Rome and by extension us. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Individual responsibility. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So those who have the Spirit of God in them, seeking to know God's mind, are going to be doing the best job that they can in being a light to the world. I'm not going to go to all those scriptures that you're familiar with. Or being the salt of the earth. That's an individual responsibility there. And we're exhorted to do just that. Now, I'm not also going to go through all the passages. There are 12 of them that show the name of the church. You know, it talks about the church of God, which is at Corinth. The church of God that's in Centuri, I believe is how they pronounce it. So anytime you see a location, you find the church of God being placed before it. That's why we believe that we are the church of God in Fort Worth. We add the prefix before it. the United Church of God. But Church of God is the name that God wants us to go by because we are his church. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. Hebrews 13, verse 5. A very encouraging scripture for the church. Hebrews 13, verse 5, not 1 Corinthians. Hebrews 13, verse 5. It says, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you, nor will I ever forsake you. That's a promise made to the church collectively and individually. That you can count on God always being there with you, never leaving you, and never ever forsaking you. And we know that there's going to come a day, as Revelation 5 tells us, when the church will be made kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth, Revelation 5, verse 10. The church is told that it will be resurrected and changed into a spirit being, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. That might be the resurrection because we die, or those who are alive, and there will be those people. I have a feeling I'm not going to be part of that group, but there will be people who are alive at the coming of Christ, and we're told that those individuals will be changed in the twinkling of an eye. And they will too become a spirit being. That's part of the church as well. Now turn with me over to 1 Peter chapter 3 as we conclude. 1 Timothy chapter 3. I'll get the words right yet. 1 Timothy chapter 3. And I'm not going to go through a lot of detail on this because I covered this extensively the last time I spoke here. You may remember it once we get here. 1 Timothy chapter 3, breaking into the thought in verse 15. Paul tells Timothy, I might be delayed. But if I am, this is why I'm writing. Okay, these things, verse 14, these things I write to you because I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, verse 15, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. The last phrase is important, the pillar and ground of the truth. The church, collectively and individually, is called the pillar and ground of the truth. And the ground just means the foundation. It means the mainstay. Many commentaries bring out that what is being talked about here as a pillar upholds the foundation, or upholds a building, the house. So the church upholds the building that we are part of. And that we have an individual responsibility to be the mainstay for the word of God. The church has that duty. One commentary says that the church, that would be us all individually, the church is the custodian of the truth. That's your job. That's my job. We're called by God to be a part of the church and to do a work and to be a custodian of the word of God. If error begins to creep in, you are responsible for maintaining that truth, not allowing the error to come in. The mainstay and the foundation. So church is very important. God has given you and me that responsibility to be that custodian of the truth. That's what the church does. So brethren, I wanted to just take the time to cover one aspect of Pentecost. That is, it was the time when Jesus Christ began what we call the New Testament church. The church in the wilderness had come and gone. And we're part of that. And we should take that seriously and also with great joy and happiness that God has given us the opportunity to be with him and with Jesus and do the work that they've called us to do.